Bibles to Psalm chapter 2 this morning. So would you read with me, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 2, the psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." This is what they say. They say, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And then he will speak to them. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Our dear and gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, you have given us the joy this morning to sing of your praises and to sing of your excellencies and to be reminded through the lyrics of these songs the greatness of the God that we serve and the glory of the salvation that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. For this we give you thanks. We thank you for music. We thank you that as we leave this place, we might have these tunes in our hearts, that we might rehearse them once again throughout the week. How great thou art. And now, Lord, you have given us the privilege to open your word and to read it in our language, and to have the minds to understand it and to grasp the flow of the text. For this we are thankful. But Lord, we want to look at this not with the minds of the flesh, but we want to look at this with the mind of your Spirit. Our prayer and our desire, and from what you have told us in your word, your desire as well, is that your Spirit would take your word and would apply it to our hearts so that we might be made in the likeness of your Son. Father, accomplish your purpose in our hearts. We are gathered here this morning as a body, the body of Christ. But this body of Christ is made up of many members. And each member has arrived here this morning with different burdens, with different trials, with different struggles, with different praises, with different circumstances, each of which need to be met by your Spirit through your word. Do your work in our hearts, Lord, as we would yield ourselves to you, that you, by your Spirit, ministry of your word, would transform us to the likeness of your Son. May you be glorified. May you be exalted in what we read, in what we study, in what we understand. And then may you be glorified as we leave this place and live out the truths that we learn today. We pray these things for your glory and for your sake. Amen. In the next few weeks, if not next week, we will begin a new study, a series in the book of Revelation. I have been in gospel ministry for 40 years, 28 of them here. I'm not real sure of my math, but it's pretty close. I have never preached to the book of Revelation, and I do so with fear and trepidation. I'll explain to you why next week, because I don't want to get too much into it. But after we looked at Psalm chapter 8 last week, where God has promised, and the fulfillment would take place in his Son Jesus Christ, that he would place all things in subjection under his Son, under us, and it would be fulfilled in Christ. And then looking in here in this chapter, I realize that when these are good introductory psalms into the book of Revelation. This is what takes place. This is the fulfillment of God's promise to his Son that he would lay the nations at his feet when we come to the book of Revelation. And so I want to just step back from the book of Revelation even before we start, and I'm going to look at it from the bird's eye view, or from the bird's eye view of Psalm chapter 2. Because here in this chapter, we find four different voices. We find the voices of the heathen. They're described in the ESV as the nations. We hear the voice of God the Father. We hear the voice of God the Son, the Anointed One. And we hear the voice then of the narrator, of the psalmist, who encourages us, actually encourages the wicked to be wise, to hear, and then to kiss the Son. We understand that, what that means, to fall on your feet before the one who has rightful reign and rule over your life. So I want to look at this chapter from that aspect, the four different voices that speak. That's just the title. That would give us a springboard in looking into the text itself. I say we're going to begin next week. I don't know if we're going to finish this chapter. I will keep an eye on my time and let that dictate how far we get into the chapter. And I honestly will try to keep an eye on the time. That doesn't always mean anything, but that is my intent to have an economy of words. You can pray for me in that area. And I do mean that seriously. I would like to be able to say as much as I'm saying, but do it more economically. And some are gifted in that areas, and others of us, I need your prayer for that to take place. I really do. I would like to be able to do that. Look at the wicked who speak. What a vivid description of the nations. Why they're the nations? How does it read in the King James? Why do the heathen rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's a rhetorical question, of course, with an obvious answer, but it queries the heart of man, is what he's doing. It almost describes of what are they thinking? Why are they so deceived? Why are they gathered together? The nations or the heathen rage and they plot against the Lord, and they plot against the Lord's anointed, who is Jesus Christ, we understand, against the Messiah. And they do so because of sin. It describes the heart of mankind, and it depicts it as the nations of the world, as the kings of the world, as the leaders of the world, because it is the gathering, it is the culmination of the people of the world. And it takes place in every nation, among every ethnic group, meaning every language. It's not confined only to America. It is not confined to only the heathen in the deepest, darkest part of the jungle, somewhere that it doesn't speak English. By the way, you know God doesn't only speak English. It describes the heart of man who hates and despises his God. Again, I have mentioned often in the past that some of the most sobering chapters in the Bible is in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. As you read it and understand that those chapters describe you, and it describes me outside of Christ, the absolute total depravity, or if you will, radical corruption of the human heart. It is inbred. It is who we are. I'm as much of a sinner. The fact that sin so permeates my body to the extent, the same extent, and more and beyond my ethnic background. I look around here and I see different ethnic backgrounds. I see a Filipino back here. I see another Filipino back here. We darkies are getting a stronghold here. I have a Hawaiian background. I see maybe there's some German here, and I can't really tell you. Y'all look alike. take it, yeah. Yeah. Anyway, there's all different ethnic backgrounds here, and it's inbred in who you are. You can't change that, right? I can change my name from Lim, which is Chinese. I can change it to Schmidt. It doesn't change who I am, right? We understand that. It permeates who I am. That's my sin. It's bred within me, inherited by my dad, from his dad, and all the way back to Adam. And so when the nations rage, and in their blindness and in their arrogance against God, they are rebelling against God, and they are deceived. We are deceived unless the Lord intervenes on our behalf. And the crux of the human heart is fallen, is a fallenness in sin. That is, the human heart is manifested here in the common hatred for a God who would demand allegiance to them. That is what you see in the first two verses here. They rage. They gather together. My footnote says they noisily assemble for the council, the common council among themselves. The kings of the earth is very specific, or the nation of the world, because they are influenced and they are swayed by the prince of the power of the air. It is with the kings of the earth that are held accountable before the Lord. The plural term, the nations or the heathen, is a plural form. It speaks of the commonality of mankind against Jesus. But think about this. For God's people, for those of you who are here this morning, the common bond that we have with one another is not the fact that we look alike or act alike or have personalities that just perfectly fit with one another, right? We know that. If you interact with one another here in this room alone, no one else, if you interact with people in this, with everybody in this world, you're going to find somebody here that's going to rub you the wrong way. Our personalities do not always fit. Sometimes we clash and we butt heads. Of course, the Lord says tough luck, because he's placed every member in the body as it has pleased him. And perhaps he's placed someone in your life, in this body, who irritates the living daylights out of you. And he's done that so that you would stop being so arrogant and look to God and realize that if you love God, you have to love your neighbor. If there is an issue this way, I don't know why I'm going here, I'm going anyway. If there is an issue going horizontal, if you have an issue with someone on a horizontal plane, they are irritating the living daylights out of you, you can't stand being around them, let me tell you, if you are a Christian, the problem is not this way. There is a spiritual problem, and it's not with them, it's with you. That was a real quick rabbit trail. But listen, we have a common bond. And that common bond is that we are in Christ. We are united with Christ. We have a common Savior, a common Master, a common God whom we love and who loves us. That's what draws us together. That's why we can gather together from all different backgrounds, all different personalities, and we can love one another. That is why the world will know that you are my disciples, Jesus' disciples, by the love we have one toward another. Why? Because it's a supernatural work. The common bond of the wicked is their hatred for God. Now you look at the world around us and you see the wars and the fightings, especially nowadays, especially in the recent weeks, you see the turmoil that is taking place around the world, and it is scary. It really is scary. And the fightings. And that is a cause, that is a result of sin. Right? We find that immediately after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit and they sinned, and God approached them, and God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Do you remember? We've looked at this before. What was Adam's first response? He blamed his wife. Actually, he blamed God. The wife who you made, who you gave me, made me eat the fruit. Eve's response was against God. The serpent that you created tempted me. You come to Cain, what was his first act? An arrogant offering before the Lord that was not acceptable in his eyes. And God told Cain, if you do what is right, it will be well with you. Just do what I told you to do. And Cain said, no. And he hated his brother and he murdered him. And it continued on until you come to Noah and God makes a covenant and then he makes a command. He establishes it blood for blood. Why? Because they were murdering one another. Because sin makes you violent against one another. Why? Because we all want to be our own gods. We want to all be our... And this is really prevalent today. It's always been around. But it's become so visible that the demand for autonomy. Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? And God says, me. Or he says, I am. Who are you to judge? God's word. And so we all want to be our little God. So if you as a little God want to trespass against my little God, I'm going to fight you. So there's a hatred, except when it comes for a commonality into hatred against God. So you see the gathering of the nations here laid out. Why do the heathens rage? Or why do the nations rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves. They establish themselves. They raise themselves up. The rulers take counsel together. They gather with one another. We haven't seen this happen yet, but it is going to happen. It's one universal government will gather together with one common bond. What is that common bond? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us defy God. The rhetorical question, why do they rage, is a rhetorical question against their deceit. They actually believe, as created beings, that they have enough power to overcome their God, their Creator. This is a concerted effort. And I believe this is the text to which the early church referred when being persecuted by the religious leaders and in reference to those who crucified Jesus. So we saw it take place. We saw the common bond against a common bond of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, didn't we? We saw those who would not, we saw the Pharisees who did not get along with the Sadducees because the Sadducees did not believe in a resurrection. We saw that they didn't like the scribes, those who were the students of God's word. They bickered among each other, but their commonality was their hatred for Christ. And here, Jesus has resurrected, he has ascended, and here are his disciples preaching in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. They are angered about this because they thought that they had just blotted his name out, out of sight, out of mind. And they crucified him, they set him aside, they established liars who said that he didn't rise from the dead. They thought he was a thing in the past, and all of a sudden, here are his disciples who had fled from him at the crucifixion, all of a sudden speaking with boldness in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So what do? They threaten them. Stop preaching in Jesus' name. Don't you talk about him anymore. If you do, we're going to beat you up. We're going to arrest you. And so they did. They beat him up. They arrested him. Then they released him from prison. What did they do? They went to their friends. Who were their friends? Those who knew the Lord. This is what it says in Acts chapter 4. And by the way, as we read this, consider our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in lands and countries like Afghanistan, or in China, or in other countries that does not allow for the preaching of Christ. It says of them, verse 23 of Acts chapter 4, when they were released, They went to their friends, and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" That sound familiar, right? You see that it's quoting from Psalm chapter 2. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, they explain how they see it played out with Jesus. "For truly, in this city, in this very city, there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus," quite literally, against the Lord's anointed, "whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Their intent in rebelling against the Lord is to burst their bonds apart, to cast away their cords from us. That means their intent on breaking any and all authority the Lord had over them or has over them. Now, we've spoken about this often, and it is blatantly apparent all around us. The yearning of fallen man is to be liberated from all constraints. It demands independent self-rule. It seeks autonomy apart from any authority. And as crazy as it may sound, the nations will, in concert with one another, seek to destroy by force the rule of God's authority over them once and for all. We saw it played out with Jesus in this world, in his earthly ministry, where the Gentiles and the Jews gathered together to crucify Christ, but we see it yet to come in the end times. Verse number 4, the Lord begins to speak. And it's given to us by the narrator, or the psalmist. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath, and he will terrify them in his fury." So notice first his the ridiculousness of the plot of the nations. The Lord of the heavens sits and he laughs. He holds them in derision. Then notice he begins to speak, and he speaks in his wrath. He terrifies them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, verse number 7 is the Lord speaking, but it's included in this part here. Notice three things here. Notice first of all the power of the Lord. Second of all, the fury of the Lord. And then third, the decree of the Lord. The idea of God laughing and holding them in derision, to some that may be offensive. Why would a God of love think so little of those who are but creatures of his creation? Why would he laugh at them? How can he see their final outcome and take it so lightly? I've heard comments even recently of that misunderstanding of what that is saying. There are other scriptures, by the way, that mentions the Lord's holding them in derision. We find that in Psalm chapter 37. We looked at a couple of weeks ago. We see it in Psalm 59. "But you, O Lord, will you laugh at them? You hold all the nations in derision." We see it in Proverbs chapter 1 as well. So are these texts, when we read this about the Lord laughing, are these texts conveying a God who sits in heaven like a cruel puppeteer, laughing and mocking with little care and concern for those who are perishing? I don't believe so. We would ask the question, is God unmoved by the plight of the lost? I think we can definitively find in Scripture that the Lord shows great compassion toward the lost, that the Lord extends grace beyond measure to the rebel. If he had not, you and I would not be saved, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can find from Scripture that the Lord, God, is long-suffering. That is, he is patient. He suffers long against man's rebellion and hatred against him. Toward those who hate him, he is long-suffering, he is patient, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The statement that he laughs and holds them in derision does not, I don't believe, so much reflects his attitude toward the rebels, but rather the ridiculousness of the matter. It is I believe it's a literary tool of the psalmist depicting the foolishness of any creature plotting against his creator. It's ridiculous to think. So the Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. He holds them in derision. There's a sense of pause between verses 4 and 5. And that's in my head. There's no pause signal there. There's no sila there. But it seems as though there's a pause there. As though the Lord waits for the fullness of time to speak and to execute his wrath. So the psalmist says of the Lord, the one who sits in heaven, he laughs at them. He holds them in derision. And as though a pause, and again, this is in my own, as I read it, as though there's a pause until the Lord speaks. And when he speaks out of his wrath. And he causes them to tremble. Verse 5 begins with the word then. And it seems to indicate to some degree that when the time comes, at a given time, he will speak. It is though to say that since man's fall, this hatred against God and against his rule has always been. Those of us who know the Scriptures to any degree, we see that evident from the very beginning of time. Eve's temptation was that she could be as God, knowing good and evil. And after seeing that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took matters into her own hands. Adam, knowing that Eve had transgressed willingly, he ate of the fruit. He was not deceived. Adam consciously disobeyed God. And he joined his wife as though to say, I know what God said, but I want to do what I want to do, and I want to do what my wife told me to do. And I'm not meaning to make light of it, but it was in rebellion against God. Cain, being given a second chance to do well and to present an offering acceptable to God, rebelled and took matters into his own hands as though to say, no one is going to tell me what to do and no one is going to make me feel bad about my offering. I think I'll just kill my silly little righteous brother. It was a rebellion against God. This text, though, these verses, however, describe the final blow of those who would defy the one true living God. The nations join forces, they collaborate, they plot against God, they plot against his anointed to break his dominion over them. Interestingly, while the wicked plot against God's rule over them, when they demand autonomy, as a matter of fact, when the world demands autonomy, independence, the scripture is very clear that they are actually in bondage. In fact, the scripture is very clear that we are always in bondage. You are never your own man. You're never your own woman. You are either under the authority of the prince of the power of the air, or you are under the authority who has delivered you from the domain of darkness and placed you into the reign of his glorious son. Either way, you are under dominion. The difference is the dominion of darkness will lead you to an eternity of destruction in God's wrath. The dominion of the gracious and merciful God will lead you to him and to his glory. You may be here this morning wondering how you might be saved. May I encourage you, may I just simply tell you what the scriptures teach us. You will not be saved. You cannot be saved by your own merit. You are, sin is, as I described, sin is inbred in who you are. You cannot change that. You cannot change who you are by your external behavior. Go to church all you want. Join a church. Become a member of an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist church. Carry a big Bible around. Wear a coat and tie in South Dakota to church and look really pretty and act really spiritual, and you're going to die and go to hell. And I don't say that to be a judge against you. I say that to speak the truth to you. There is not one of us here in this room who have the assurance of salvation, who have come to this point on our own. I think a rancher once told me that when you see a turtle sitting on a fence post, you can know one thing for sure. He didn't get there on his own. We are all turtles sitting on that fence post, and we did not get here on our own. We are saved by grace through faith, and that is what God desires for you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior today, may I encourage you, may I compel you today to turn to him for salvation. Place your faith in what Jesus has done on your behalf. He has paid the penalty for your sin. He has lived a righteous life for your sin. His righteousness God will place on you, and your sin he will place on Jesus. Jesus bore the wrath of God on your behalf. And you come to him by faith. Would you call out to him right now? Just between you and the Lord, right now. No one else is looking. Bow your head. Turn your eyes toward heaven and ask God to save you. We come to verse number 5, and this really is the final blow. This is God expressing his authority over all things. He speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them in his fury. Such a sobering thought. When God begins to speak in the end times, you know that final judgment is coming. And his wrath upon the wicked will be for eternity to come. It is not for just a short period of time. And if you are here and you don't know Jesus, and you have friends who know Jesus, and it seems like they are always being so preachy toward you, it is not because they want you to be religious. It is because they want you to be delivered from the eternal wrath of God. So love them, because they are loving you by speaking to you the truth. These two statements that he makes are so important. The first has to do with God's decree. For me, it seems to reference that which the Lord has determined and that which he has set in motion. Nothing or no one is able to thwart the decretive will of God. As for me, I have set. Fixed point. It is done. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. It's a done deal. It is a done deal from eternity past. Now, in time and space, we anticipate and wait for the time where Jesus will sit upon the throne in Zion or in Jerusalem. But it is a fixed point in time that God has decreed this to come about. In other words, Jesus has already won the victory in God's economy. Now, in our lives, in our time, in our space, this is being played out. But the second statement that he makes in verse number 5 explains how God's decree is carried out. I will tell you of the decree. And this is the Son now speaking. Now, if you read it specifically, look at it in its context, David is actually writing. But Peter explains in Acts chapter 2 that this is actually the Messiah that is speaking. So let's just say Jesus is speaking here. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here is the decree. God has set his king on the throne in Zion, and the Lord said to the Lord, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. There are several passages of Scripture that explains for us what it means that God said to Jesus, I have begotten you, or you are your son. This day, today is you're my son. This day I have begotten you. And it all centers around the death, burial, and especially the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are out of time. I don't want to just skip these passages and conclude the chapter more quickly than I ought. I think they are important for us to understand what God is doing and what is about and what will one day take place. Understand this, that if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your hope and your confidence and your assurance and your rest is in this, that Jesus is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And that one day, physically, he will reign. And he will reign for 1,000 years. And then for all eternity, he will offer the kingdom up to his Father. And we will be with the Lord forever. We will be delivered from, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We have been delivered from the power of sin. And one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin. Let me just shut my notes off and just close and we'll be done. May I encourage you that as we see the world around us, as you read the news, it is there. The news this last week, I can't even read all the details of what's going on. It is very troubling to my heart. My heart aches for those who, and this is not anything that is new, but it's just so fresh. My heart aches for the turmoil that is taking place around the world in so many different schemes. That which is taking place in Afghanistan, that which is taking place with COVID-19, with the hurricane that is about to hit. And see, the world is a mess. And the world is a mess. May I encourage you to look at the world around you through the lens that we serve a sovereign God who governs the affairs not just of mankind, but the affairs of all of creation. And that our hope rests in the fact that He, by His own desire and of His own volition, He has chosen to remove you out of the wickedness of this world and to make you His own. He has separated you from all else so that you might be His own. And we have a greater day that is coming. May I encourage you that you ever look to the world around you through the grid of the Word of God and of who God is and of what He is doing. Let's stop with that. Thank you, Father. Thank you for who you are. We've sung your praises. We've spoken your praises, and yet it is not enough. It is not enough. It will never, ever be enough. For all eternity, we will be singing your praises. And even that will not be enough. We are thankful, dear Heavenly Father, that by your grace and by your mercy, you have called us to be your own. We don't understand, we cannot fully comprehend why you, of your own volition, has decreed that you would have a people for your own sake, a people who would stand before you holy and without blame, righteous before you, and then putting things into place to carry that out through the death, the life, the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for this wonderful, glorious hope we have that God has come and He has delivered us. Father, you know the hearts of men and women who are here. Perhaps there are some who are without Christ. Today, Lord, in your grace and your mercy, crowd them to yourself that they might be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.